The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
Turning your Bibles to Ephesians, the first chapter. I want to talk to you this morning about resting in the resurrection. Resting in the resurrection. And the first question I want to ask as we speak about this is, where is Jesus now? Ephesians, the first chapter and the 19th verse. And I want to give you several verses of scripture where you'll see a common theme that flows through what God tells us in His holy, inspired word. Ephesians 1 and 19, the Apostle Paul, we jump in the middle of a sentence. He says, "What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe?" Now, don't miss that. "According to the working of His mighty power," he's speaking of the power of God, "which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead." Notice that the Apostle Paul tells us that the exceeding greatness of the power of God to us who believe in the power of God, according to the working of His mighty power, was wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. I want you to understand where Jesus is today. That's one of the things that is the thing that sets apart, as I've said many times, Christianity from all other world religions that have existed at any time. You can theoretically find the grave of any founder of any world religion that has ever existed. Now, out in the world, they'll say, well, that's just not very nice to say that, and that's politically incorrect, but it is a fact. You can theoretically find the grave, if you search hard enough, of Confucius. You could find the grave of Joseph Smith. You could find the grave of Muhammad, no question. But you cannot find the grave of Jesus Christ. You say, why do we do this? Isn't it just like a smorgasbord or a buffet that you can pick from? You know, pick which God you want. No, there's only one God, and there's only one God that has come back from the dead. Now, listen, there's been many men over the years that have set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they prove themselves into Christianity. So that's a challenge that is an easy one to issue. If anybody has doubts, just check out the historical evidence. It's there. He was seen of above 500 brethren at one time. I tell you, I could win any case if I had 500 witnesses to tell me the exact same thing. I saw him, I saw him, I saw him. I could win that case. So here we see where Jesus is, though. You say, well, if He's out of the grave and He's not here anymore on this earth in body, where is He? It says that the power of God was wrought into Christ. To be wrought into means to be infused. The power of God was infused back into the body, the flesh of Christ, and it raised Him from the dead. And then it says He set Him at His own right hand. I loved a sermon that Elder Jonathan Blakely preached. I think it was in May. But one of the sermons he preached was God's right-hand man. That stuck with me. The Lord Jesus Christ is the right-hand man of God. And it says that He set Him on His right hand. Now notice this as we continue looking at this theme. Hebrews 12 and 2. These are some very familiar verses of Scripture that you've probably read many times. But I want to focus in on these, the aspect of it that tells us where Jesus is. Because in order for us to rest in His resurrection, we must know where He is. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." There it is again. Here it says that Jesus endured the cross. He despised the shame of the cross. It was a shameful way for someone to be put to death, much less a completely innocent and perfect person like Christ. And it says that He went through the cross, He went through the shame of the cross, and now He's set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Go with me to Revelations 3 and 21. These are witnesses and testimonies from the Scripture, and they're all from the Lord, of course, but here's the words of Jesus Himself. Revelations 3 and 21. Last address that Jesus makes to the last church that's listed there, the Laodiceans. And He says in this verse, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne." Now get the picture here, okay? Jesus is raised up from the dead to sit on the right hand of the throne of God. And here, Jesus says that he is sitting in the throne with his Father. It sounds like a double-seater throne, doesn't it? At home, Sister Tracy, a while back, bought some furniture. And there was this piece that she wanted, and there was that piece that she wanted. You know, this love seat and this couch and some different things. And she enticed me into buying it all, because she had this double-seater seat picked out. And I said, well, I like that. That's neat. Two people can sit in that. And she said, yeah, you and me. And if you're having marital problems, you need to get you a double-seater seat that goes in your den. You say, well, all we do is watch TV. Well, sit in the double-seater seat and watch TV, you know, even if that's all that you do. As a matter of fact, there's been a time or two in counseling over the years, I see the great value of that double-seater seat that I have told some couples that were having some issues. Go and get you a double-seater, you know, seat that two people can sit in. Get rid of your recliner and get rid of her recliner and come sit in the double-seater. At least you can say, well, we sat by each other in the den. I love that double-seater. It sounds like here Jesus is saying, I'm sitting in the throne. It's a double-seater with the Lord. And notice this, he says, to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. Somebody says, well, I thought the throne of God was reserved for him himself. Well, if Jesus is sitting in the throne and the Father's sitting in the throne and you're in the throne and it's a double seater, where do you think you're going to be sitting? I can assure you they're not going to be sitting on you. You're going to be sitting in Jesus's lap. Isn't that something? You want to know where Jesus is? He is set down with his Father in his throne on a two-seater throne. They fit in it together. Now, this is significant. This is very significant. Let me tell you why. Notice how over and over he says, I am set at the right hand of the throne of God. It's very significant. Because in Matthew, the 25th chapter, at the end of time, at the general judgment, when all of the children of God, which are described as the sheep, and those that are the wicked, those that have not been touched by the grace of God, the goats, the wicked, are gathered, where does it say that he sets the sheep? It says that he sits them on his right hand. And the goats, the wicked, are on the left hand. It's very significant that he's on the right hand of the throne of God, because he's God's right hand man. If you're still in the book of Revelation, look at Revelation 5. Just see how significant that right hand is. I won't read to you Revelation 4, but just to catch you up where we are in Revelation 5, this is John having been transported from earth into the throne room of heaven. So where is Jesus? We have a firsthand account, and there's another couple in the scripture. Ezekiel has an account, and also the Apostle Paul has an account. The Apostle Paul saw some things that he said were not lawful to be uttered. We couldn't handle the things that the Apostle Paul saw. It didn't say he couldn't utter them. It said it was not lawful for him to utter those things. And so the Apostle Paul, Ezekiel, and here John gives us a firsthand account of where Jesus is. And as you notice, it says that John was transported there, Revelation the 4th chapter. He was in the Spirit, and he was on the Lord's Day, he was in the Spirit, and he saw a throne set in heaven. And so the image that we have here, the picture of the pageant that is going on, is a throne set in the midst, and there's these 24 elders all around the throne, indicative of the 12 tribes of Jacob and the 12 apostles. And then you have the cherubims that are in the middle of the throne that never rest, but are made and geared and equipped to cry, holy, holy, holy. Very famous song. That's where it comes from. Isaiah and Revelation. They're consistent. The song they sing is holy, holy, holy to the Lord. And so John is transported into the throne room to see this. It's interesting that Ezekiel saw this looking from the ground up. He could see through the crystal sea of glass that was there. You read that in Ezekiel. But John is in the throne room. And he's standing there and he's observing all these amazing things. And it says in Revelation 5 in verse 1, he says, and I saw in the right hand. Did you catch that? In the right hand of him that sat on the throne. So John sees this being sitting on the throne. It's described in Revelation 4, this incredible being. And in the right hand of that being is a book. Now, this is not the Lamb's Book of Life. This is most likely the book of history. It has seven seals on it. And it's a very important book because everybody's got their attention on the one sitting on the throne and the one holding the book in his right hand. And it says that he that sat on the throne held the book within his right hand, and on the front and the backside it was sealed with seven seals. And he sees, John sees in verse 2, a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" This is a challenge. This is a challenge issued in heaven. Now listen, remember this. What John is seeing does not mean that this is a constant cycle of things going on in heaven. This was a special time where God granted a mortal man in the spirit to come and see a pageant or a play or a demonstration put on by God in his throne room. That's what you've got here. And so John sees and hears this challenge. Who is worthy to open this book of history? And it says, and no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book. A lot of men have wanted to open that book. Was it Nostradamus that predicted, I made all these wild predictions, and, you know, 200 or 300 years goes by, and, you know, he would predict things and say, like, you know, 300 years from now, the sun will shine on a windy day, and a car will go down the road, or something will go down the road, a cart will go down the road, and it will run off in the ditch. I mean, just something, you know. Maybe 4 times out of 10, you might get that right. And everybody goes, oh, he's opened the book of history. Let me tell you something. Nostradamus was not worthy or able to open the book. But Jesus Christ was. He says, I wept much. John sees that there's nobody. Oh, history's just chaos. It's just running out of control. You know, the world is out of control. It does look that way many times, doesn't it? And this is not to say that God is manipulating and moving everything that happens in the world. You know, every event of child abuse, every rape, every robbery, all the different horrible things that we see in this world, of the dissension and all of the nastiness that we see out there, the accusations that are out there, all of the stuff that we see. Isn't it funny that the more people say, well, you got to be politically correct, the more mean and nasty people get? You know why? Because the truth may hurt sometimes, but it's good for us. The truth is good for us. Call right, right, and wrong, wrong. That's good for us. God says so. It looks chaotic. But I want you to know, if you feel like John did at times, John looked and there was nobody that could open the book. And it says he wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Nobody could even look in the pages of that book. And one of the elders said unto John, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And John beholds, and he looks, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent before into all the earth. Now, I preached about this verse of scripture here several years ago on a Wednesday night service, and it dawned on me, as you get the picture and the image here in Revelation 4, it says that when John first saw what was happening in the throne room, that he saw the throne, he saw the Lord, the Father sitting upon the throne, the elders all around, the cherubims there, and it says that he saw that there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. 7 lamps were burning before the throne. And as John continues in this pageant, he sees it played out. Those 7 lamps of fire and those 7 eyes, those 7 spirits, it is Jesus Christ. And he just has a different form. He materializes there as the Lamb of God. So he's there. It's not like he's not in the throne room. He just has a different form. John can't see what he is yet. And here it says he beheld a lamb right there, right in the midst of it. Maybe he was covered up by the smoke of the fires, the smoke of the lamps. But the Son of God is right there, and it's the Lamb of God. And notice as it says, a lamb as it had been slain. Do you understand that Jesus is in heaven right now? He has not aged one day after 3 days and 3 nights from the cross. He stands as a lamb slain. You say, aren't those scars going to be faded? No, the scars are just as fresh as they were 3 days and 3 nights after the cross. The riven side is still there. The scars are still there because he appears. You say, how do we know that? Because he showed doubting Thomas the scars. He said, behold, the scars in my hand. The Lord Jesus Christ has not aged a day. He's not got any gray hairs on his head. He appears as a lamb slain like he did 3 days and 3 nights after the cross. That's significant because that tells you he's 33 and a half years old, and he stands with the scars. John recognized who he was. He said he was as a lamb slain. Now, he was slain. Notice that. He's alive forevermore. But he appears 3 days and 3 nights after the cross. in his resurrected form, never to age, never to die again, never to be any different than what he is. And that is what we are going to be, brothers and sisters, when we are conformed to the image of Christ. You see? He says, I saw as a lamb stood, had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, the seven spirits of God. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Y'all know I like the images of the scripture. And this was not a violent taking. It's not like he grabbed it and jerked it away like a child would jerk away a toy from another child. I can just picture it in my mind as the Father sits there in all of his regal glory on the throne with all of the greatness and the power exuding from his presence. And the Lamb, as it had been slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, just walks up with a smile on his face. And the Father just voluntarily hands him that book. He takes it. Thanks, Dad. He didn't say thanks, Dad, but it was a very easy transition because the Father knows that the Son is worthy to take the book. The Son knows that the Son is worthy to take the book. And I want you to notice that John's weeping ended when he saw the Lamb. That's significant now. If you're resting in the resurrection this morning, like John, if you weep and you look at see how things look out of control and it seems like there's no hope and there's no way to deal with the problems of this life, it's significant to note that John felt the same way. And by the way, John was momentarily in the Spirit in heaven. He felt the same way that we do. He wept because he saw everything's out of control. There's no way that I can deal with the problems I have. There's no end to this. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is the end of it all. He is the sum total of it all. Because he is worthy to say when history begins. And he is worthy to say when already said when history will end. See? The Lamb is worthy. Let's read on. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. You want to know if your prayers are important? Right there it says that the prayers of the saints are in the throne room of heaven. Praise God. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's something, isn't it? That's a verse that we use a lot as Old Baptists, is it not? God has a people out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. You say, well, do we really need to say that? They're saying it in heaven. We really need to say that. That regardless of the kindred, the tongue, the people, the nation, or the denomination, regardless of where the people are, God has a people in every nation. They're saying that in heaven. I want to say, you want heavenly language? That's heavenly language. So you see, Jesus, he is resting in heaven. Did it take any effort for him to take the book? No. He's resting. When somebody is sitting down, it means they are resting. I can remember one of my favorite activities when I was growing up on the farm, and we'd spend summers digging post holes all across the land and keeping them straight like Dad showed us, and putting up 5-strand barbed wire fences back before we had the days of electric fences. You guys have done electric fences. You just don't know how lucky you are. Every 8 or 10 steps, you'd put a bodock post and have to put a crooked one in the bottom of the hill so it wouldn't pull out the tight strands of wire. Anyway, those were long, hot summer days. And I enjoyed nothing more than getting on my three-wheeler three-wheeler. Never had a wreck. They're only as dangerous as you make them be. But nothing pleased me more than sitting down on that three-wheeler and kicking it on down to about fourth gear and getting on the dirt road and just riding and cooling off. It was so hot. That was one of my enjoyable afternoon activities. But let me tell you something. If I had done that in the morning when we started unloading the post and we started stretching the wire, if I said, Dad, I'm going to go for a ride, cool off. He said, you're not through, son. You still got some work to do. I did not go and ride, or I did not go to the house and sit down and eat supper at my house. I did not go and sit on that ATV until the job was finished. So it's significant that you understand that Jesus sitting on the right hand of the throne of God, it tells us that Christ is finished. He did the job and now he's resting. He's cooling off, if you will. And just waiting. So waiting for what? We'll get to that. He sits on the right hand of the throne of God because when he cried out, "It is finished," on the cross, he said, "It is finished. It's done. Your sins were paid for. The sum was complete. God's people were purchased and redeemed." Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this, as you've heard me emphasize it before, is because in order to rest fully in the resurrection, we must believe that he is sitting and resting in his own resurrection. See? He's not up there wringing his hands and wondering and waiting, are you going to make a decision for him? Are you going to opt in? Are you going to let him in? That is not the master of the universe. That is God. Here it says he sits on the right hand of the majesty on high. See, if he hadn't finished the work and left something up to us, there's no way that he could rest in the resurrection. Have you ever gotten a job halfway done? And you could, I love to do jobs that you can finish in one day, especially when I'm doing physical labor. I hate leaving something left over for the next day. Last couple of days at my house, we've attacked the house, what I call it. We've been attacking the house and attacking the yard, you know, just tearing everything up and painting stuff and cleaning it up, you know, getting it ready. And I'd set those 2 days apart, you know, and there was the slight little hope, little quiet prayer that maybe we'll get through Friday. And we won't have to do anything on Saturday. We can rest. Well, that didn't happen. And so it was very difficult for me to go to sleep last Friday night because we got about halfway through and I'm thinking, all this stuff I got to do tomorrow. It takes away your sleep. I'm the same way at the office. If I got a big deadline or I got something coming up, it takes away your sleep. But I want you to know there's no taking away the rest of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is resting in his own work. Now, I want you to think about this as we switch gears. Are you resting in his work? He's resting, he's reigning, and he's returning. But are you resting in that work? There's a lot of people in the denominational world today that are resting in something, but they're not resting in the work of the Lord Jesus. Maybe they're resting in their own works. Maybe they're resting in their own decision. Maybe they're resting in their own confession. Maybe they're resting in their own labors. It's very important that we understand what a work and what a labor is. After 15 years or so, Sister Tracy finally got me to understand, to make sure I said it so it could be understood about what a work is. Whenever we say, it says in the Bible that you are saved not by works. In some ways, we have to explain what that means, what a work is. A work is anything that expends energy. Now, that includes when I speak, when I say hello, I've just expended energy. When I think a thought in my mind, it expends energy. And if you've ever had a long day of physical labor and you were exhausted, that's expending energy. And I'm going to tell you, I've had some long days of physical labor, and then I've had long days of mental labor that I've felt more exhausted than I did when I had physical labor. Maybe some of you have experienced that. So the expending of energy is a work. So if you think in your mind, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's a work in your mind. Or if somebody says, I believe that the Lord is the Son of God. Belief is a work. It's something you expend energy to do. Somebody says, well, walking the aisle and confessing is not a work. You use your feet to get down there. See, that's a work. Any thought, anything you think or do or say or act upon when it comes to salvation, that's what the Bible defines as a work. As a matter of fact, John, the 6th chapter says, Jesus says, they asked him, they said, what must we do to work the works of God? They wanted to know, what do we do to work that which pleases God? And Jesus said in John 6, he says, this is the work of God, verse 29, that you believe on him. You see, belief is a work. So when I say I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that's a work. That's something that expends energy. It expends labor. Now listen, what about faith? Faith is the fruit of the Spirit. Faith is something that God implants in you that's not a work. It's something that you can use after you get it, and you can believe based on it. You can cause a work to take place because you have faith in your heart. Now, how many people today, as I said, are believing in their faith? And, you know, I let him in. I accepted him. That's a work. I walked the aisle. That's a work. I thought in my mind, well, I love the Lord. That's a work. You see, and our salvation is not of works. God gets there first. God implants that in the heart. Just ask the Apostle Paul, as we've used his example many times. Oh, my goodness. 5 minutes before the Lord appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, going to kill Christians, interview Paul. Just interview him from the Scripture. Paul, how do you feel about Christ? I hate him. Well, tell us how you really feel. I'm going to kill Christians in the name of being a Jew. Well, come on, Paul. You know, really, do you really hate Christ? Yes, don't you remember me? I stood by and held the cloaks while they killed Stephen, the martyr, the deacon. Oh, that was you, huh? Well, then 5 minutes after, the Lord touched him. So how do you feel about Christ now? I bet he'd been speechless. That's the guy I've been persecuting. What made the difference with Paul? Did Paul just generate enough belief within him? Did Paul say, I want to believe so that I can be born again? No, the Lord touched him on the road to Damascus and gave him a new heart and born him again. And then he was able to believe. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul had a level of belief that we all have, that is a level of belief that's caught in ignorance, that does not understand fully. Because after he was struck down, after the Lord put him on his knees by his power, he didn't beg to get in, he didn't plead to get in, he didn't have to ask permission to get in. But the Apostle Paul's down on his knees, and the Apostle Paul says something interesting. He says, "Who art thou, Lord?" You see, when you're born again, you have the Lord imprinted in your heart. When you're born again, you have the Spirit that touches your heart and tells you, you have a Lord. The Apostle Paul didn't even know his name. That really flies in the face of modern missionary thinking, where you got to go and give them the name Jesus so they can go to heaven. The examples of the Scripture show you that Jesus gets to them first and imprints his name in their heart and then just tell them who it is. The Lord Jesus Christ said, Paul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus." That's the gospel right there. Amen. You see, the Lord is imprinted in the heart. I mean, good gracious, tell John the Baptist in the womb of his mother. Tell an infant who's born again in the womb. Say, "It's Jesus, it's Jesus." I mean, well, are they going to get it? They're not going to get it, see? Because they can't even formulate the thought in their mind in the womb of their mother. But the Lord Jesus Christ can reach into the womb of the mother. Isn't that great? So what are you resting in? Are you resting in your confession? Are you resting in your belief? Are you resting in something that you have done? Are you resting in a baptism? Listen, confession and belief and baptism, all of those things are glorious and wonderful things. When you are resting in the finished work of Christ, He's resting. In the book of Revelation, the second chapter, first chapter, it says that when John first saw the image of Jesus, it says he was standing there. Most of the time you read about Jesus after the resurrection, and he's back in heaven, he's sitting down. There's a couple times where, like that image where John saw him, you see him standing. And it says that he was girt, what he had on, the robe that he had on was up to his chest. Now, why would you have a robe pulled up to your chest? It's because you've been sitting down, see? They wore robes back then. We don't fully understand it. Somebody might pull their trousers up and sit down. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is finished in His work. He is resting in His work. And when you confess and whenever you say, "I love the Lord," whenever you see what He's done for you, you want to rest in His work. Don't rest in yours, because you'll never be satisfied. You'll always think, "Well, I didn't do it good enough." Listen, this is kind of scary too. If you think, "Well, I did do it good enough," you better watch out. That's very Pharisaical and legal. I did it good enough. I did it better than he did. That's very Pharisaical and legalistic. We can never do it good enough. We can never confess it good enough to get into heaven. We can never act good enough to get into heaven. We can never do anything good enough to get into heaven. But I'm here with the good news. As John got that good news, as Paul got that good news on the road to Damascus, the Lord has been good enough. He has been good enough. Better than good, if that's a good English phrase. He has done it, and He is good enough. So in John, the 6th chapter, understand that he says belief is a work. If you believe this morning, That's a work that you have. If you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has finished his work and he's resting in heaven, waiting for us to be there one day and join him. If you believe that, it's a work. It's something that you generate that's based on the faith that God has given you. As I've said many times, the religious world says you have to believe to be born again. But the Word of God says that he that believeth hath everlasting life. He that believes already has been born again. A baby can't cry until he's born into this world, right? And so a child of God, a baby in the Lord, can't cry until they're born spiritually. It just makes sense. So where does all the praise and the glory go? It goes to the Lord. So what are you resting in? Romans the 8th chapter and the 11th verse. Romans 8 and 11. Listen to this language. Brother Heath touched on this in his prayer a little this morning. Romans 8 and 11, it says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." You've got resurrection spirit and power within you. Now, you don't have the ability to channel it and all of a sudden you become some superhero in power like a super strength or super vision or something like that. But the Lord says the way the Lord works is he puts it in your heart. You've got the same resurrection spirit within you that was in Jesus Christ. Now, there's people that will hear what I'm preaching to you and they'll say, "Well, if I believe like you old Baptists believe, I just live it up. You know, if I'm secured in Christ and he's done it all, what's the incentive to follow the Lord?" That's somebody that doesn't understand grace for sure. As a matter of fact, I've said over the years that if somebody says that, if somebody responds and says, "Well, if I believe the way that y'all believe, then, you know, I just live any old way. I don't even have to serve the Lord." Somebody that says that is telling you why they serve the Lord. You hear me? They're saying, "I serve the Lord because I'm getting an advantage, because it's all about me." But if you serve the Lord because he's done everything for you, if you raise a toe for the Lord, if you raise a song or a praise or an amen for the Lord, it can only be because he has done that for you. You see, it can't be because you're going to get something out of it. That tells you when somebody says, "Well, you know, if I believe like you guys do, then I'd just live any way I wanted to." That tells you why they're serving God. They're serving God for an incentive, for an advantage. So, don't get mad when somebody says something like that. I've heard it multiple times over the years. You know what? You know how you respond to that? You just smile and keep on serving God in grace. That's how you respond. Here's the point. He says, "The Spirit which raised up Jesus is in you." Verse 11. "Therefore, brethren, the conclusion is this, that if the Spirit of Christ is in you, that he used to quicken Jesus from the grave, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." You see? Listen, this is not a New Testament. This is not strictly a New Testament thing. If you look over in the Old Testament in the book of Job, a man who went through things that we really cannot imagine. Book of Job, the 14th chapter. I want you to listen to this. Job 14 and verse 5. Let's read verse 4. Job 14 and 4. "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass." The Lord ultimately knows when we're going to be with him. He knows that last breath we'll take. He knows. Now listen, that's not like the old absoluters that used to say, "Well, you can't die before your time." I spoke on that Wednesday night. You can die before your time. Ecclesiastes, Solomon said that plain as day. He says, "Be not thou overmuch wicked. Why shouldst thou die before thy time?" You can die before the actual ultimate time that you could possibly live to. The Word of God says so. So don't buy into that nonsense. "Well, I can go run a car 100 miles down the road." And you're going to die before your time. "Well, I can go drink and carouse around and, you know, and I can... run around with any person I want to and have multiple relations and whatever, and then somebody gets sick and dies from some disease. That person just died before their time. You see? Solomon also said, time and chance happens to us all. So Solomon said, you can die before your time, but there is an ultimate time that you will not pass. Your body will wear out ultimately. It might be 90, it might be 80, it might be 75. Depending on your constitution and your makeup, you might live to be 100. But there's a boundary that you cannot pass. Verse 6, turn from him that he may rest till he shall accomplish as an hireling his day. Did you hear that word rest? Are you resting in the resurrection? And Job says, for there is hope of a tree. If it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. A few weeks ago, we were enjoying a great time at Monticello, Thomas Jefferson's home. We were walking around the courtyard in the back, and I've been there before, but I was just amazed again to see that the trees had labels on them, and it said, like, planted 1778. And I'm sitting there looking at a tree from which Jefferson and other amazing founding fathers walked right in front of those trees, planted those trees. That's amazing to me. Well, there was one stump near the house that was as big around almost as this, about the half the size of this stage up here. And I was just looking at that huge stump. You know, it was down to the ground about like this. And out of the middle of that stump was a tree. A limb sprouting up about 7 or 8 feet high. And I thought of this verse of scripture right here. I don't know how old that stump was. I don't know when it died, but he says, there is hope of a tree. If it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. There's a tree that had been cut down, no telling when, and yet it's still sprouting again. How can this be? Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth and wasteth away. I love Job. He was blunt, wasn't he? There's hope of a tree, but man dieth and wasteth away. This sounds depressing. He said, it doesn't sound like Job believed in the resurrection. Keep reading. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? Where is man? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not. That's depressing, isn't it? No, there's a little till right here. He says, till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. You see, Job was saying that man will go into the ground and he will die and he will waste away. And there's hope of a tree that it will sprout again like the one I saw up there in Monticello. There's hope of a tree, but man will stay in the ground until the heavens be no more. It says that he would have a desire for the work of his hands. God would have a desire for the work of his hands and would call forth, and man will answer from the grave. He will come forth. You see, Job believed in the resurrection. What better thing to get Job through from losing 8 children and all that he had than that resurrection? I've told y'all before about Granddaddy Springer. When he passed from this life, he was a sawmiller, outdoorsman, had several sawmills. He would cruise timber. And Granddaddy Springer was a member of this church here. And when he passed away, he requested to be buried in a pine box. He said, I want to make sure that those worms can get back to me real quick. He said that. I thought, he's crazy. But he wasn't crazy. You know why? Because he believed in the resurrection. He believed, as Job said in Job 19, though my skin worms, the worms destroy the skin of my body. Now watch this. Yet in my flesh I shall see God. Amen. Recently they had a funeral over at Zion Church. The lady actually passed away back in 2015, and they had cremated her. And listen, they brought her ashes and they buried her about 2 feet under the ground right there with a headstone and in a little urn. And I told Chris, I said, Chris actually presided over the little, you know, 5-minute service they had as they interred her ashes in the ground. I told Chris, I said, well, you know, at least all that's going to be together. They didn't throw her ashes here over the sea and throw her ashes there. At least she's all going to be together. She's going to burst that urn open one day. Can you imagine that? You can't. I can't either. How God is going to put back together a body that has been turned into a little pile of ashes. How is God going to put together all those thousands that were killed, obliterated, and nobody ever could even find their bodies when 9-1-1 happened years ago? That's because of the power of the resurrection. How is the Lord going to put back? By the way, up there at the grave, it always bothered Grandmother Springer that every time she'd go back to visit Granddaddy Springer's grave, that the pine box apparently had given way, and it was just a little swag there in the grave. they were always putting dirt back on that to kind of build it back up. I always thought that was kind of humorous. Who's going to put back my granddaddy back together? The one who stands on the right hand of God is going to do that. John, the 20th chapter, as we close our comments this morning about resting in the resurrection. John 20. And sisters, if you're ever feeling like you don't have a place, or you don't have the place of the man, or this, that, or the other, just go and read the accounts of who went to the tomb. You say, well, I don't have a... Listen, these sisters, it was the sisters that was there at the tomb. They had a place. Now, let me tell you. Did you know that Mary Magdalene is mentioned in all four Gospels? Go and read it. It's amazing. She is mentioned in all four Gospels. And here in John, the 20th chapter, it's just like Mary just wouldn't go away. This is Mary Magdalene, out of whom was cast seven devils. This woman was not a nice woman whenever she was under the influence of Satan. But when she came under the influence of the Master, when she came under the influence of God, when God favored her with His presence, she was something special. You know why? Because God made her special. And here we have a testimony from Mary herself. It's like she just wouldn't go away. She was so overwhelmed and she was so heartbroken that she wouldn't go away from where the last place where she knew Jesus was. Let that be a lesson to us today. How many times in this life when we're heartbroken or when we're upset or when we don't think things are going our way, that we pull farther and farther away from God? And yet here in this example, I don't think anybody here has had seven devils cast out of them. So you can definitely say Mary was at some extremes in her life. And here is this little woman who had seven devils cast out of her. And here we find her standing by the tomb. This is after something had already transpired a little earlier. But after everybody has left, it says in John 20 and verse 9, it says, "For they yet knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went away again from unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the grave, at the sepulchre, weeping." Now here's Mary. Everybody else went home. But Mary, I can just picture her there at the mouth of that cave with the stone rolled away. And she's got her hand on it, sitting there just weeping. She's overwhelmed. Because she thinks all is lost. So she went to the one place that she thought she could get the closest to the body of Jesus, and that was at the grave. And she comes to the grave, and he's not there. It says, she stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. Oh, child of God, if you're weeping because of the things of the world, or because of loss, or because things aren't going your way, or the world is letting you down, I can tell you that's what Jesus assured us would happen. John 16 and 33, "In the world you shall have tribulation." You will have trouble in this world. The world has nothing but trials and strain and stress to offer you. Never attribute that to God. Never attribute the things of this world and the troubles of this world to the one who has overcome the troubles of this world. Mary is standing there at the tomb and she's weeping. If that's you standing outside weeping sometime and thinking, there's no hope, there's no way I can overcome this sin, there's no way I can deal with this tragedy, look at what Mary did. In her weeping, in her sadness, it says that she wept and she stooped down. Let me tell you, child of God, the best thing that you can do whenever you realize how troublesome this world is to stoop down before the Lord. Just stoop down and humble yourself before a mighty God who had the power to overcome the grave and death and hell. That's a God that you can serve. No matter how you weep, no matter what troubles you have, it says that Mary stood weeping and she stooped down. And what did she do? She looked in the sepulchre. Why? She'd already looked in there before and he wasn't there. She'd already looked in once and he wasn't there. She'd already called the disciples to come and see. And they looked and saw that he wasn't there. But once more, she looked into the grave. Let me tell you, when you think you're overwhelmed and you can't find rest in this life, then look in the grave one more time and you will not see the body of the Lord Jesus, because he's at the right hand of the throne of God. And if you think this excites me, it does. It's an exciting thing to know that there's a place away from here, away from the trouble, where there's eternal rest, but you can rest right now in it by believing that he is resting. And Mary looked in and stooped down. And what did she see? She didn't see the body of Jesus. She saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head where his head had been resting, and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" You know what that means? Did you notice those angels were sitting also? They weren't standing up with their hands on their swords, ready to destroy some Roman guard. They weren't standing back and wondering when the Lord was going to let them loose and call down 12 legions of angels to end this mess that was going on there as they tortured Jesus. No, they don't have their hands on their hilt of their weapon now. They're just sitting there. They get it now. Even the angels understand. And one stands at the head, sits at the head, and one sits at the foot, and they say, "Look! He's gone. He's not here." And if you want to know how that applies to you today, listen, child of God. If you're weeping over the things of the world, over the disappointments, over the struggles, over the relationships, over the different things that you face in this world, listen, weep on and stoop down and look in the grave and you'll see the messengers of God. Who are the messengers of God? I'm standing before you this morning as a messenger of God. We have other messengers of God in this congregation who preach to you. There are messengers of God that can stand at the head and stand at the foot and say, "He's risen." You need to be resting in Him. There's no trouble you have in this life that hasn't been overcome by your Master. Processing that can be a difficult thing, because Mary just turned away, turned herself back. Oh, listen. How many children of God, when they get the message, there's hope. I'm not just talking about the resurrection. I'm talking about there's hope in your life. There's hope for repentance. There's hope for God's blessing you in your life. There's hope for His presence. There's hope for dealing with the difficulties that you deal with in this life, in the workplace, at home. There's hope with raising a family. There's hope in being part of a peaceful church. There's hope in all of those things. But Mary, turn back. Don't turn back from the message. Don't turn back from the messengers. Mary turned herself back but saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus says, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" And she thought He was the gardener. And she says, "Sir, if you've borne Him hence," in tears she says this. This little woman says, "If you'll just show me where the body is." Boy, she's got some spunk, doesn't she? She's small. She probably doesn't weigh over 100 pounds. And she says, "If you'll just show me where His 175-pound or 85-pound body is, I'll get it and bring it back." I like that kind of attitude, don't you? She's still in her weeping and her sorrow. She had enough spunk about her to say, "Just show me where He is. I'll drag Him back over here if I have to." Will we do that? Sometimes we won't even raise a finger to serve the Lord. This little woman here said, "I'll just drag His dead body back, no matter what it takes." I've pictured many times, if it had been a dead body, what she was thinking in her mind, just pulling that body along, that she would have done that. And Jesus looks at her and He says, "Mary." Oh, isn't it good to know that the Lord knows your name? And she gets it now. She saw Jesus. And she said, "Master," fell down at His feet. If you're weeping over the things of the world, rest in the resurrection. If you're troubled by the things that you see, keep weeping and stoop and look in the grave. Listen to the messengers of God who tell you He is risen. There's nothing that He can't overcome, because He already has overcome it all. Rest in the finished work of Christ. Christ sits on the throne with His Father, resting in His own work. So I encourage you today, rest in that finished work.